time. Enjoy. And the rest of us, we're going to be continuing in our verse-by-verse study of the Bible. Currently, we're in Genesis. We're in chapter 21. So let's navigate to chapter 21, picking up where we left off last time in verse 22. Now, just to quickly catch us up to speed, back in chapter 20, Abraham and Sarah had entered the domain of Abimelech. Now, Abimelech might have been a name, but more likely a title, just like Pharaoh is a title of several different rulers or monarchs over Egypt. Abimelech might have been a title over the region of Gerar, because if it was just one single person, then the guy lived for 300, 400, 500 years. So pretty much it's maybe a family name or a family title that is passed down. But he, at this point, the king of Gerar, as they entered in, Abe told his wife Sarah, "Hey, tell people you're my sister, because I'm afraid that if the wrong person finds out we're married, they'll kill me and then take you to be their wife." Now that "you're my sister," that's kind of a half truth, because she was indeed Abraham's half-sister. Same dads, but different mothers. But this deception was a whole lie. A half-truth is a whole lie. When it's meant to deceive and give people the wrong idea, you may politic and lawyer around the situation and speak kind of the truth, plausible deniability, but yet it's not the whole truth. And the same was true with Abraham and with Sarah. Abimelech did indeed take Sarah into his harem, but God caused some sort of physical malady that struck him, and in fact, all the people in his realm, and it kept Abimelech from even touching Sarah. Then God spoke to Abimelech in a dream, saying, "Surely you are a dead man because you have another man's wife." And Abimelech, just like any other three-year-old or any husband caught in wrongdoing, "I didn't know, you know, I had no idea." And God said, "Okay, yeah, I know you didn't. And that's why I made sure you were too sick or too incapable of even touching that woman." God then commanded Abimelech to restore Sarah to Abraham, which he did, and that Abraham would then pray for Abimelech and for the people, and he did that, and Abimelech and his people were healed. Well, you fast forward from there some years, don't know how many, but some years, and we come now to the event of chapters, or at the end of the verses 22 through 34. And in those verses, here in chapter 21, we read about seven lambs and one oath. Seven lambs and one oath. Verse 22, "Came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol," this is the first time we meet this guy, Phicol. He was the commander of his, Abimelech's army. "They spoke to Abraham, saying, 'God is with you in all that you do.'" Now, this likely is the same Abimelech that Abraham and Sarah had deceived some years earlier. And at that time, Abraham ruined his witness before Abimelech. Abimelech wasn't even interested in hearing about really the God of Abraham. Wasn't interested in hearing from Abraham much at all. But as time wore on, Abimelech began to realize that, wow, this God that Abraham represents really is blessing this Abraham. His 318 men army had defeated the coalition of those four powerful nations. Abraham also prayed, and his nephew Lot was delivered from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham prayed again, and Abimelech was healed, along with all of his people. And then finally, a 100-year-old Abraham and a 90-year-old Sarah actually had a miraculous birth, a baby boy named Isaac. So Abimelech's adding all these things up, and he realizes this God has blessed this man, Abraham, abundantly. I better go make an alliance with him. I better get on his side because his God is blessing him. Now, I think about this, and my lesson for me is maybe I've ruined my witness before someone. Maybe I did something wrong. Maybe they misunderstood, or maybe I was just a flat-out jerk, ruined my witness. Well, what can I do for them at that point? what Abraham did. Pray for them. Just pray for them and then wait. Wait, because maybe God might reveal to them, hey, you know, that John guy, he is flawed. Oh, but his God is not. And his God is worth getting to know. And so maybe down the road, those people who I offended or did wrong or whatever, maybe they'll see how the Lord is dealing with me in my life. And maybe I'll have another opportunity someday down the road. So if you want to witness to a family member or whatnot and they don't want to hear it from you, just keep praying. Maybe God will soften their heart one day and come back and want to hear about your Jesus. Yeah, you and I, we're flawed, but our Lord Jesus is not. So he comes to Abraham, and in verse 23, he says, "Now therefore, swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me, with my offspring, or with my posterity, but according to the kindness that I have done to you, you will do to me and to the land in which you have dwelt." No, question here. Why did Abimelech ask Abraham to swear that he wouldn't deal falsely? Because he had. The obvious answer is he had dealt falsely. Remember, she's my sister. And he said to Sarah, "Is he really your brother?" "Yeah, he's my brother," you know, rolling her eyes and all. And so back in 20, he had dealt falsely. And that's why he's saying, "Now, swear you won't husker-do me anymore. Don't try to deceive me." And Abraham said, "I will swear." I like this. He doesn't defend himself. "Now, wait a second, Abimelech. Let's go back over the details. Remember how I told you that she really was my half?" He doesn't go there. "Okay, there you go, I swear. Dealt with it." You know, the Bible says that if somebody has something against you, even if you're right and they're wrong, Paul was telling the Corinthians what a shame it was that brother was taking brother to court. One brother was wronged by another, that other brother said, "Okay, I'm going to sue you in court." And they go before secular courts, and Paul was just pulling his hair out thinking, and he said to them, "Can you not even find people in your own fellowship that can decide in such cases? But now brother goes against brother in a secular court? This is a shame to you." And then he says, "Why don't you just accept the wrong? Just bear the guilt, even if you're innocent." Now, this goes against every single thing in my mind and my heart and in my flesh. If I'm right, I'm right. And I want to, by the flesh, fight and I know my rights. And we hear that so much today, don't we? But the Holy Spirit would say, "It's not worth it. You may win the argument, but you lose the person. Therefore, what have you won? You may win the contention, but you've lost that person. So ultimately, you've lost. So just accept the wrong." Unless it's something that is absolutely pivotal, foundational, spiritual, you know, salvation matter. On those things, we hold fast to tooth and nail. But there's a lot of other things in life that just simply don't matter. And so I see here in Abraham great growth. Okay, yeah, you're right. I swear I won't deal falsely with you anymore. However, there was something that had recently happened, and Abraham needed to clear the air. And there's nothing wrong with doing that. Let's clear the air. Okay, yeah, what you're saying about what I did a long time ago, all right, I bear the fault. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. However, there's this new matter that I think we need to talk about. If we're going to enter into an agreement, we need to clear the air. Then Abraham rebuked Abimelech because of a well of water which Abimelech's servants had seized. Now keep in mind, there weren't a lot of water spigots to just kind of turn on and get water from. In fact, there were none. And in a remote area like this, undeveloped area, if you had a well, you had a source of life. And Abraham and his men had dug this one particular well. It turns out they named the well Beersheba, the well of the oath or well of the seven. And it's down there in the southern area of Israel. And so they were contending over this. And Abraham and his men had dug this well, but then Abimelech's servants kind of did a hostile takeover. They took the well for themselves. And so Abraham was holding his peace until now. And then Abimelech said, but I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, nor have I heard of it until today. Abimelech seems to not be very much in the know. He doesn't seem to know much. You're a dead man. You have another man's wife. And he's like, I didn't know. And wait a second, your servant seized my well. I didn't know. And so this guy, he didn't know. So Abimelech took sheep and oxen, Abraham took sheep and oxen, gave them to Abimelech. And the two of them made a covenant. Maybe it was the same covenant that we read about earlier where you cut the animals in half, put each piece on opposite of each other, creating a dead animal pathway. And the point is the two parties would walk between the pieces hand in hand. And the point is, may God do so to us if either of us fails to keep his part of the bargain. And so it's a very solemn vow, much more serious than just simply writing your name on the bottom of a contract. And so then Abraham set 7 ewe lambs, female lambs of the flock by themselves. So they do the possibly the dead animal pathway, but then all of a sudden there's these other 7 young female sheep. He sets them off by themselves. Then Abimelech asked Abraham, what is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs which you have set by themselves? And he said, you will take these 7 ewe lambs from my hand that they may be my witness that I have dug this well. By you, Abimelech, receiving my 7 ewe lambs, this designates that you agree that I and my men have dug this well and therefore it belongs to me. And so Abimelech, he took it in recognition that, yes, this is indeed Abraham's well. Therefore, he called that place Beer Sheba because the two of them swore an oath there. Beer Sheba means the well of the oath or the well of the 7. In fact, Sheba means oath, but then Sheva means 7. And so it's a word that actually is close in sounding to oath and 7. I think God was intending both so that we would remember they were making this oath because of the 7 ewe lambs. And so there it's all tied together. By the way, isn't it interesting that in an earlier chapter, a mama and her son happened to be in that very same region? Who remembers that mother and her son? Hagar and Ishmael. And this is where Hagar thought, oh, Ishmael's going to die. I'll stick him under a bush, go off a distance so I don't see him die. And then God speaks to Hagar and shows them a well that was there. She didn't know it was there, but God opened her eyes, a source of water. Almost 100% sure the same well that Abraham had dug. And so interesting that it was in that same place. Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. So Abimelech rose with Phicol, the commander of his army. So Phicol gets a couple of references here, gets a little ink there in the scripture. And they returned to the land of the Philistines. Then Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. First time that this particular phrase is used of God, the everlasting God, El Olam. Now, he planted this tree. It's kind of an evergreen tree. I have a picture of it in just a little bit. A tamarisk tree. Eventually, it provides shade. What Abraham here is doing was saying, you know what? I'm going to stick around this place for a while. I'm going to hang out here for maybe a number of years. And so by planting the trees, basically planting his flags, this is where I'm going to be for a while. Again, he calls on the name of the Lord, El Olam, everlasting God, meaning one without beginning and without end. You and I, we can't think on those terms, can we? We cannot fathom the concept of infinity. You're going to count to infinity and you never get to it because then it becomes infinity and 1, infinity and 2, infinity and 3, and so on and so forth. Nor can we go back in our minds far enough to where there is no beginning. We have these finite, puny minds. But one day, God's going to give us a mind and an understanding, an eternal mindset, eternal understanding. And we're going to be able to understand these concepts that we in these earthly bodies cannot possibly begin to understand. That's going to be fun. Talk about mind blown. And one of the cool things that I'm looking forward to is the Bible talks about how Jesus will speak to us and teach us about the manifold grace of God. A manifold meaning many sides, many parts. If you take a diamond out of the ground, it's rough and it doesn't have many sides to it. But when a jeweler gets a hold of it, a diamond cutter gets a hold of it, and it begins to make those cuts. Some of you ladies, you look at your wedding rings. If it has a diamond in it, you'll notice a lot of different facets, a lot of different sides to it. That's what makes it sparkle. That's what makes it really take on that brilliance. Throughout eternity, Jesus is going to speak to us, teach us about his manifold grace toward us, all the ways that he was gracious toward us. And, you know, I'm going to think in the very beginning, you know, when I was conceived in iniquity and born in sin and then given up for adoption, and how God's hand was there in my life and throughout my entire life, keeping me from a lot of dumb things, and then God forgiving me for a lot of dumb things. And it's going to take all eternity because his manifold grace is limitless. It's eternal amount of facets to it. Looking forward to that. So he's all-knowing. God is everlasting, no beginning, no end. He's also all-knowing, all-present, all-powerful. And by the way, he's not idle. He is still ministering to us right now. Hebrews 7:25, therefore he is able to save to the uttermost, to infinity and beyond, as the cool movies will say. Save us to infinity and beyond those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is praying for you. How much confidence do you have? And honestly, and you don't need to say what percentage, but when you pray for something, how much confidence do you have that that prayer will absolutely be answered in the exact way you're praying for? 10%, 20, 30, 50? If you say 100, then God bless you, you know. Good for you. I'll give you one of these. I am not there. But I am 100% confident that God is going to answer the prayers of Jesus 100%. Exactly the way he prays. And he's praying for me. And he's praying for you. And he's praying for me that I would hurry up to let you poor people go home here pretty soon. So anyway, Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines. This is the Philistine country at this time. We'll read about them later on, especially during the reign of King David. Stayed in the land of Philistines many days, and that, again, is what Abraham's intention was when he did plant that tamarisk tree there in this region around Beersheba. Now, in Genesis 22, in verses 1 through 14, we read about a worshipful witness. A worshipful witness. And this is truly one of the more amazing and I'll even say foundational passages of Scripture that the Christian needs to know about. We need to know about this passage. We need to understand it because it is foundational to our Christian walk. At this point, it's been some years. Tamarisk trees getting nice and big. Abraham is anywhere from 115 to 130 years old at this time. And his wife is 10 years behind him. Way back when Abraham was a mere 86 years old, he was still called Abram. That's when he had his firstborn son, Ishmael, by the Egyptian handmaid Hagar. Later on, some 14 years later, Abraham's 100, Sarah's 90, and together the two of them had the miracle baby, Isaac. 2 to 3 years later, Isaac is weaned. The camp of Abraham celebrated. Big party. Everybody was full of joy except for one person. Ishmael, he mocked the son of the promise, much to the displeasure of Sarah. And back in chapter 21, verses 9 through 13, Sarah saw the son of the Egyptian whom she had borne to Abraham scoffing. Therefore she said to Abraham, "Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely Isaac." And the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. He loved Ishmael. But God said to Abraham, "Do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman." Abraham had feelings for Hagar, no doubt. But then God says, "Whatever Sarah has said to do, listen to her voice." Now, you men need to underline that, because your wives have already done so in their Bibles. Whatever your wife has said, you need to do it. "For in Isaac your seed shall be called. Yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman, because he is your seed." And therefore Ishmael is the forefather of the Arab nations. Now you fast forward from that event some 15 to 30 years later, and we come now to the event that we're reading about here in chapter 22. Abraham is between 115 to 130, probably closer to the tail end of that, like 130, which means Isaac is anywhere from 17 to 32, 33 years of age. Isaac is not a toddler, nor is he a preteen. He's a young man. He is a young man, and that's important to remember. Now, it came to pass after these things that God tested, in the Old King James it says tempted, but we know from the book of James it's not a temptation to do evil. Because in James we read, God cannot be tempted with evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when he or she is drawn away by their own desires and enticed. So a desire to do wrong is temptation. That's not sin, by the way. Temptation doesn't become sin until we say, "Yes, I will do it." And our will conforms to that temptation and we embrace it. That's when it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. But God does not put desire to sin in our hearts. That's within us. However, God does test us, allows for hard things to happen, to see what we're made of. And just like metal is tested by fire and even purified by fire, silver, for example, it is an amazing process. Back in the old days, and even to this day, they'll melt silver down to a molten hot liquid, and the impurities will rise to the surface. The silversmith will look at this and begin to skim off the impurities. The moment he sees his reflection clearly in the silver, he knows it's pure. That's what God does with us. He is looking for his reflection. We are the silver. And boy, does he use fiery trials to melt us down, and the impurities rise to the top, right? You go through a hard thing and man, there's some impurities that rise up and come out. What? Why did I say that, Lord? Well, because of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You haven't been watching those TV shows and those movies, those words wouldn't be in your heart. Lord, that's a message for somebody else, not me. So God is looking for his reflection. And that's why he allows us to be tested. And here God was going to shine his reflection upon Abraham and through Abraham for the entire... This is just not just a test for Abraham. This is a witness to the world of what God the Father would one day do. It came to pass after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." So if you hear God's voice, your response should be, "Here I am. Yes, sir. What would you like?" He said, "Take now your son, Your only son, Isaac. Okay, stop right there. Does this sound a little strange? Does this sound right? No. Because was Isaac his only son? Biologically, no. Who was the other son? You've already said his name. Ishmael. You know, the Ishmael was man's attempt at trying to accomplish the plans of God. It's a work of the flesh. God does not recognize the works of our flesh, and I praise God for that. I've tried to do things in the flesh to try to please God, tried to do things in the flesh to generate things, make things happen, and God doesn't recognize it. It's all going to burn up one day, never to be remembered again. I love it. Only the things that we do in the Spirit are going to be remembered and will remain. Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. Go to the land of Moriah. Offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now, years later, when God gives the law to Moses, there are several different types of sacrifices. One of them is the burnt offering. The animal is slain, and the whole carcass is taken outside of the city. The other offerings were slain and skinned and butchered and burnt there on the altar, and some would be given to the priests and some would be given back to the offerer, and part of it was burnt up to God. It was a sign of fellowship. One of them's called the fellowship or the peace offering. But the burnt offering was outside, just outside the city walls. Very significant. And so it was slain and burnt up completely. Nobody got anything from it. It was all given up to God. And this is what God is telling Abraham to do with his son Isaac. Now, the pagans, many of them did sacrifice their children. There were times even in Israel's history where they were sacrificing their babies to false gods. They have unearthed in Israel homes where they have found ceramic jars in the walls of their homes. And they open up these ceramic jars and they find the remains of babies that had been sacrificed and then placed in these jars and then set in the walls of these homes as they sacrificed to these false gods, asking for these false gods' blessings because they gave their children as sacrifices. It's just disgusting. And yet we abort babies by the hundreds of thousands every single day in this country. No different. In fact, I contend it's worse because the amount of babies that are being murdered every day. But I digress. So take your son, offering up here as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I will tell you. So again, it wasn't unheard of, but for Abraham, boy, is he confused at this time. This is no doubt the hardest test he had or ever would face. Ishmael was hard enough. Tell the bondwoman and her son they need to go. You know, give them a loaf of bread and a jug of water and send them on their way. And Abraham did it early that next morning. He obeyed the voice of the God and did what the Lord said, and off they went. How hard that must have been for Abraham. But this was harder. You yourself, Abraham, are going to take a knife. You're going to kill your son, your only son. And by the way, it wasn't like, take the son who's been a pain in the neck to you for these last, as a teenager, you know. He's been a royal pain and you've wanted to kick him out. Now just go kill him. Okie doke, God, you know. It's not that at all. Notice the first time we have the word mentioned, love. First time the word love is mentioned in Scripture. It's not referring to the love of a man for a woman. It's not referring to the love of a mother for a child, but it's referring to the love of a father for his son. First mention of love in the Bible. Now in the New Testament, the first mention of love in Matthew, Mark, and Luke is also about the love of a father for his son when Jesus was baptized. Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." And it's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke speaking of Jesus' baptism and God the Father saying, love, the first time that's mentioned. In John's gospel, the first mention of love is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave, that's you. Love of the Father for the adopted son or daughter. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So the first mention of love in the Bible is how Abraham the father loved his son, Isaac. Now, put yourself in Abraham's sandals. You love your son. You're told you're going to go to a mountain that I will show you. By the way, 3-day journey. That's significant. Go to the mountain I will show you, and there offer up your son, your only son whom you love, as a burnt offering. How well would you sleep that night? What would be going through your mind? Now, Abraham, he was told by God that Isaac was the son of the promise. Isaac now is anywhere from 15 to about 32, 33 years old. Isaac has no children. If Abraham kills Isaac, how in the world are God's promises going to be fulfilled? That the blessings would be through Isaac, that the Messiah eventually would come through Isaac. Now, Abraham knew that God's promises would never die. God always keeps his promises. Number two, he had also learned that God is the God of the impossible, doing things that defy human wisdom and logic. I mean, he was 100 years old, his wife was 90 years old, they were beyond the ages of childbearing when they gave birth to Isaac. So that night, Abraham, he's tossing and turning. He's wrestling over this issue of the promise from God about Isaac versus God's command to then kill that child of promise. He didn't sleep a wink that night. But I believe he did come to a conclusion. And his conclusion was this. Well, I guess God's going to have to raise the dead. And we read about that in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called." Here it is. Hear this. Concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Figurative in that when God received the command, kill Isaac, in Abraham's mind, Isaac's a dead man right now. And for the next 3 days, Isaac was as good as dead in Abraham's eyes and heart. But then we'll read what happened, and then Abraham does indeed receive him back alive in a spiritual, figurative sense. Verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning. I like that, immediate obedience. Also, possibly before Sarah woke up and could ask a whole bunch of questions. What are you doing? Where are you going with my boy? Why do you have a knife? What's going on here? Oh, God spoke to me. Not again! So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering. Can you imagine preparing the instruments of death for your only begotten son, whom you love? And he arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. Again, for 3 days, Isaac was as good as dead to Abraham. How many days was Jesus dead for? 3. Isn't that cool? Don't you just see the fingerprints of our Lord all over this portion of Scripture? So I said this is a very important passage for us as Christians to know. Because the Bible isn't random. It's not that God one day thought, oh, I'll sacrifice my son. No, God had prepared this before the foundation of the world. And he was showing people all throughout the Old Testament what's called the scarlet cord of redemption. How there's this scarlet thread that's woven throughout history that all brings us to the blood sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham rose early in the morning. Third day he saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder. So he's from the south apparently. We're all going to go up yonder there and worship. Again, first mention of the word worship in the Bible. A lot of firsts here in Genesis. First mention of worship, and he says, and we will come back to you. Which, yeah, because again, he believed that if he killed Isaac, God was going to have to raise him from the dead. Because God had promised, and God doesn't lie. And so if Isaac dies, he's coming back from the dead. We will come back. So again, the word worship there, first mentioned in the Bible, it is the word sakha or sekhe, which means to bow down, to be weighed down. What Abraham is saying to these young men is, I and Isaac are going up that mountain to bow down, to yield our wills to God's will. And that is indeed part of worship. It's yielding our wills to God's will. Worship isn't just singing songs. I know in the Christian church, when we hear the word worship, we tend to think about singing songs and music. Singing songs before we get to the Bible lecture. That's worship, right? We sing songs before we get to the Bible lecture. Or worship means we attend one of those highly produced worship concerts by popular bands singing hit songs on the Christian billboard. That's worship, right? Get a whole bunch of people just lifting up their hands and shouting and whoop-de-doo and all that laser shows, you know. By the way, those are the coolest screens I've ever seen in my life. Aren't those amazing? And we think, oh, that's work. Look, they are really worshiping God. Maybe so. But it has nothing to do with the lasers, though they're cool. Has nothing to do with the music, though it's good. No question about it. I only poke fun at it because I'm jealous. I wish I could do stuff like that. Abraham's worship, however, they had no worship. There was no worship band on the top of the mountain singing these wonderful hit songs. No music at all. Abraham was yielding to God in the most sacrificial way ever. He was sacrificing that which was most precious to him, his beloved son's bloodshed at his own hands. For total consumption, he's offering up eyes. This is worship. It speaks of blood. Worship is a bloody, bloody thing. It doesn't just acknowledge God's supremacy, which he is supreme, but it also incorporates the blood of the Son. Without the blood of the Son, there's no rhyme nor reason for worship. And Jesus is truly our burnt offering. He was totally consumed to save us from our sins. Where was he sacrificed? Up on the temple mount next to the temple? No, it was north of that same mountain, but just outside the city on the hill called Calvary or Golgotha, because he was the burnt offering. But without us being consciously aware and connected to and embracing and even consuming the blood of Jesus Christ in the spiritual sense. There's no worship. It's not worship. Worship is centered around the shed blood of Jesus Christ to save us from our sins. So Abraham took the wood, the burnt offering. Tell me what you see here when it says, and laid it on Isaac, his son. Who carried the wood at this point? Isaac. Who carried the wood to Calvary? Jesus. By the way, the place that God showed him, that is Mount Moriah there, in modern Jerusalem, but I've outlined Mount Moriah. And the place where Isaac was almost offered is a place where God the Father did offer up his only begotten son, Jesus Christ, just outside the city there, the north end of the Temple Mount. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father!" And he said, "Here I am, my son." Then he said, "Look, the fire, the wood, I got this wood on my back, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide." Now the word "for" there in your Bibles might be in italics. It was added by the interpreters to hopefully give some clarification, but I think in this case, they confused it. Notice, I'm going to read it literally. God will provide himself, the lamb, for a burnt offering. God will provide himself, the lamb. So the two of them went together. And indeed, God did some 2,000 years later, when God, the Son, the one who took on human flesh, the Lamb of God, laid down his life for us. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Sometimes overlooked in this event is the submission of Isaac. Abraham's about 130. Isaac's in his late 20s, maybe early 30s. He could have easily overpowered his old geezer father. Easily. But he didn't. He could have said, "Dad, y'all are senile. You're nuts. You've gotten all dementia on me. Enough's enough." But he didn't. He submitted. He yielded. Totally speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane? The night after the communion service, the Last Supper, he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass. I don't want to drink the cup of your judgment against the world's sins. I don't want to do that. I know what it entails. It entails betrayal and torture and suffering and then the most excruciatingly painful death imaginable. And then you're going to forsake me. And I don't want that. Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless," here we have the submission of the Son, "not as I will, but as you will." And that's what Isaac represents for us, Jesus submitting to the will of the Father. Abraham stretched out his hand, took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." So he said, "Here I am." And Isaac went, "Whew! It's about time." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad." And by the way, the word "lad" there is the same word that's used as young men, the two young men that went with Abraham. So he wasn't just a child. He was older. "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." One sure sign that we have come to the place of the faith of Abraham is that we withhold nothing from him. And if he asks us to give something up, we do so, as painful as it may be. I'm not going to tell you what it is that's in your life that you need to give up. Only you and the Holy Spirit know if there is something that's keeping you from this type of worship. But if you are willing, your relationship with God is going to grow far deeper than you've ever realized up to this point. So much to gain when we give up so much. So much to gain when we give up so much. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket. What did God say, or Abraham say, that God would provide? A lamb. That's different from a ram. A ram is a full-grown male sheep. A lamb is a little baby sheep. And Abraham knew this wasn't the fulfillment. He saw the ram caught in the thickets by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." Yahweh Yireh, or as we in English say, Jehovah Jireh. Yahweh Yireh, Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide, as it is said to this day when Moses is penning these words. He and the faithful around him still looking forward to what God would do. In the Mount of the Lord, Mount Moriah, there on the hill called Calvary, in the Mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Now you fast forward about 2,000 years from Abraham, and we see in that very same spot where God did provide, and it is finished, Jesus said. And he said, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," and then he breathed his last. God the Father provided what Abraham said God would do. It's finished. It's done. Why? Why would Jesus go through this? There's really only one answer. Because he loves you so very much. And he promises to keep on loving you no matter what. In Romans 8, verse 32, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" You're worried about God providing? Don't. Stop worrying about it. Because he already provided for your sins to be paid for through his death and resurrection. Therefore, nothing else is a matter to be worried about. Abraham's love for God was truly put to the test, was it not? The test was, do you love me more than Isaac? Oh, what a test it was. Abraham loved God so much he was willing to sacrifice his son. Our Heavenly Father loves us so much that he did sacrifice his only son, Jesus, to pay for our sins in full. How do we respond to that? Worship. Worship the way Abraham did. No, don't grab your kids and say, "We're going up to a mountain here." But it does include, number one, bowing and yielding our wills before God's will. That's worship. Humble bowing of the will. Number two, being in contact with, even spiritually consuming, the blood of Jesus Christ, apart from which there is no life. No blood, no life. In John 6, verse 53, Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Jesus later on would say, "These words are spirit." So he was speaking of these things in a spiritual sense. But tonight even, we remembered the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Wasn't it wonderful that our worship was centered around the blood? And that in worship we were reminding ourselves what Jesus went through so that we can go to heaven, so that all of our sins could be forgiven, so that we could look at people who have done us wrong and say, "You know what, I forgive you too. Because as Jesus has forgiven me, there's no no rhyme, no reason for me to ever hold a grudge anymore. I let it go. The blood must be a part of our worship, otherwise it's not worship. It may be entertaining. It may be fun. It may fill us with some good fuzzy feelings, but if there's no blood, it's not worship. And so we need to remember the blood, apply the blood. Remember that as we eat the bread and drink the juice, it's as if we're saying, Jesus, don't just be a part of my life, be everything that nourishes and sustains and maintains my life. Be my everything. That's how we respond to what Jesus has done for us. Be worshipers of God, yielding the will and enjoying and embracing the blood. Father, thank you for this night, for this amazing passage of Scripture. Lord, there's so much more that can be said. I know there are many of us in this room that are thinking, but what about this? How does this represent that? And doesn't this represent? And yes, they do. Those things, there are so many other things that could be said. And Lord, I pray you keep speaking those things tonight as we lay down, that you would remind us of how what Abraham and Isaac did more so foreshadows what you, Jesus, have done. Lord, reveal those things to us even more so that we can appreciate your sacrifice even more. But Lord, make us true worshipers of God. You said, God is spirit, and they who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, for God is seeking such to worship him. May we worship you in spirit and in truth. So Lord, thank you for tonight. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.